Our study tonight is out of Hosea, chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. Israel's inevitable doom for rejecting her deliverer. God's punishment is very painful, but afterwards yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. This is a theme of Hosea, the deathbed prophet of Israel, the last prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to Assyria in God's punishment. Well, Hosea, chapter 13, 1 to 16, describes Israel's inevitable doom for rejecting her deliverer, the Lord. So we view the passage for our inside application and edification. I want to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Hosea 13, 1 to 16. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more than have them made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke coming out of the window, literally. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me. For there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness in the land of great drought. According to their pastures, so they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way I will lurk for them. I will meet them as a bear that has been robbed of her cubs, and I will tear the call of their heart. And there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is your help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid or treasured. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, where will be thy plagues? O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, and the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. And his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up, he shall spoil the treasure of the pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. Okay, Ephraim's prominent place among Israel's tribes once caused the other tribes to tremble when he spoke. But Ephraim then became guilty of Baal worship and was as good as dead due to God's impending judgment. So that's quite a fall. This is a tribe that had been on the top. It had been blessed. It was leadership. But because of its turning away from the Lord and going after the false gods of Baal, they were going to have a tremendous fall. The tribe only added to its sin, making for itself skillfully crafted idols, and the tribe's men stooped to kiss the gold calves at Dan and Bethel. I know the New International and the English Standard Versions interpret verse 2 to mean that they practiced human sacrifice, but a better translation is men who kiss calves. What happens, these were mighty men, these were leaders, and then they stooped to kiss these golden calves. It's interesting, the idea of kissing statues and so forth that occurs even in parts of Christendom today. It goes all the way back to this. In paganism, they would kiss the idols. Anyway, God's judgment would make these idolatrous men quickly vanish, like the morning mist, the early dew, the chaff swirling from a threshing floor and smoke escaping through a window. However, using the emphatic pronoun anoki in front of the verb, remember, normally the subject occurs after the verb in Hebrew, but when you have a personal pronoun that's written separate from the verb and then you write it in front of the verb, it's emphatic. So God declared, but I myself am Yahweh, that's the I am, your Elohim, that's in Genesis 1, the Creator God, from in the land of Egypt, namely from the time of your sojourn in the land of Egypt. So Israel was to know no other God but the Lord, for there was no other Savior besides him. He was the only Savior that brought her up out of Egypt. He was the only Savior that brought her through the wilderness and fed her manna for 40 years. And yet they turned her back on him. So God recalled he had cared for Israel in the burning heat of the wilderness and the Exodus. When he fed them with manna, they were satisfied. But when they were satisfied, they turned proud and they forgot the Lord. That's very typical of the situation. Someone has said there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. Because when you're in a foxhole, the bullets are flying. And so you want to hide. But when things go well, the tendency is to forget God. And that's what they did. Well, because they forgot their only deliverer, God promised to become just the opposite of a deliverer in judgment, becoming, as it were, a lion or a leopard lurking by the path of his people, like a bear robbed of its cubs, and he would tear them open, tearing them apart and devour them like a wild animal. Israel would be destroyed because she had turned against the Lord, her helper. Her king and town rulers, whom she had desired to have rule over her, would not be able to save her. It's interesting, Israel originally had had the Lord as her king and as her God. There were two tables of stone, and each they were put in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were identical. They were both copies. In the ancient suzerain treaties that they had, when you made a treaty between the subject and then the God, you had one copy of the law was put in the temple of the subject's God. The other copy of the law was put in the palace of the person's king. Well, God was both king and God, so both copies, both tables of the law were put in the tabernacle. So God had been king, and so he was really ticked and angry at them when they refused him as king and they wanted a king over them. But then God took their kings away in his wrath. So Israel had asked for a king, so God in his anger had given her kings with the crowning of Saul in 1 Samuel 8, 6 to 9 and 12:12, and with her secession from the Davidic king under Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16. But in his anger, God would take the king away during the invasion of the nation of Assyria. It's interesting that God's going to solve the solution someday. Jesus Christ, as God incarnate, comes in the line of David, so that's how God's going to get the kingdom back. He's going to get it through his son, because he's God in the flesh, and he'll be a Davidic king. And then when Christ has put down all the enemies of the Father, he's going to turn the kingdom over to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the plan of God keeps going. Well, Ephraim's sins were stored up and kept on record by the Lord, so her punishment was sure to come. Hosea chapter 13, verse 12. The nation had not responded to God's calls to repent. So as the figurative pains of childbirth were to come on the nation, Israel, like an infant without wisdom so as to repent, would not come to the opening of the womb. And of course, that would lead to the certain death of both the mother and the infant. This is why the mother has to birth the infant. The infant has to come out, has to be delivered. If it doesn't, both the mother and the infant will die. But God claimed that through the nation, and though the nation was then helplessly doomed to death and the grave due to its wickedness, he would yet ransom Ephraim from the power of the grave and from death. And he followed this claim with two requests, first for death and then for the grave to show their power, if they could. Now, Paul explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 to 56, that this prediction would be fulfilled in the resurrection of the believers. Just take a look at that. In 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. He's talking about the rapture. And then he quotes Hosea here, 13, 14. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Then Paul adds, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory, of course, is going to be at the rapture, where the sin nature is done away with, and we're no longer under the law. So that's a wonderful thing, and that's why we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have a wonderful future, because we have victory over sin and death and the grave. So the Lord had compassion and decided to have no more compassion, rather, for Ephraim, so that even though the tribe thrived among his fellow tribes, an east wind from the desert would come and God's punishment causing Ephraim's spring to fail and his well to dry up, and his storehouses to be plundered of all its treasures. In the end, the people of Samaria, the capital city of Israel, would have to bear the guilt that they had for rebelling against the Lord. They would fall by the sword, and their little children would be dashed to the ground and being slain, and their pregnant women would be ripped open. These are violent atrocities, but they would occur in the Assyrian invasion. These were common practices in the ancient Near East. So this is why being invaded by an enemy nation was so traumatic. So the lesson is, though God was Israel's great deliverer, bringing her up out of Egyptian bondage through extensively providing for her living needs, only to give her the promised land, when she forsook the Lord for false gods, she forsook her deliverer, and the deliverer then turned into being her destroyer and leveling severe punishment against her. It's interesting, since our gracious God is also a consuming fire in punishing sin. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 to 6, God talks about himself being a very gracious God. He shows mercy to the thousandth generation and so forth, but he punishes those who don't. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, our God, our New Testament God, is a consuming fire. So God, both in the Old and the New Testament, he's very gracious, but he's also a consuming fire. May we then cleave to him alone as God and forsake all competing false idols for blessing and escape his discipline. And may we rejoice in God's future victory over sin that leads to death and the grave in the believer's resurrection, and adjust our living in hope of that blessed destiny. I've often thought of this. As believers, we always have reason to rejoice, because no matter what happens in this life, there is a victory coming over the grave, a victory coming over sin and death. And that victory is at the rapture of the church. And that's a wonderful, wonderful victory. And once that victory occurs, it's locked in. We'll never know death again. We'll never know sin again. Never have to face the grave. It'll just be victory in the Lord. So may we look to God as our deliverer instead of seeing him become our destroyer.